Grace to you and peace from God, who is, and who was, and who is coming, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So glory belongs to the one who incarnated, who became a faithful witness, who shed his blood to wash us from our sins because he loves us. So to him, Jesus Christ, be glory and power forever and ever, as we read at the end of John's introduction to the book of the Revelation. Again, the Word of God took on flesh. The Word became flesh. He proved to be the faithful witness, or martis opistos, and the firstborn from the dead only because he loved us. He shed his blood to wash our sins only because, again, he loved us. There was no other reason God did this. God does not have any other motive outside of his love. God, desiring to express this love to us, he gave his incarnate, his only son, to die on the cross. But he did not only wash our sins, which pertains to the negative aspect of the love of God. Negatively speaking, he washed our sins. But God proceeded to go beyond this washing. And for those of us that believed and accepted this washing from his blood, he now makes us members of the royal priesthood, Vasilion Ieratevma, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. My friends, this is an extremely important verse, extremely theological, a most theological verse. We need to give it our utmost attention. So he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Christ has made us a kingdom of priests to the Father, or to serve the Father. What does the different translations say? In this verse, what becomes very clear and very evident is the substance and the purpose of Christianity. We see here that Christianity is not simply a religion, but a kingdom. This is the substance of Christianity. Christians are kings and priests. This describes the content of Christianity. If someone would ask you, what is Christianity anyway? You should answer, it is a kingdom. What is the purpose of the Christian community? To make its citizens kings and priests. You may say, this sounds big. It sounds like a very high calling. Yes, it is a very high calling, indeed. As high as the heavens. And once we come to the realization that being a Christian means that I am a citizen of a kingdom, I am a king and priest, then how can we ever say again that Christianity is one of the religions? How can we compare it to the natural or man-made religions? Christianity is not a religion dreamed by men. It is a revelation and therefore a kingdom. So as a Christian, my purpose is not to use my faith to make my life easier and more pleasant here on earth. A Christian is not the person who pays his taxes, obeys the laws of the country, brings up a good and a nice family. It seems that this is how we have been taught to size up today's good Christian, a good and honest member of this society. There is no question that this is a consequence of the Christian life. It goes without saying that a Christian will be a good person in this society. But is this why Christ came into the world? to make us good and honest people, like Plato used to say, to be good and honest, kalos kagathos. If this was the purpose of Christ's coming, then he didn't have to come into this world. The ancient Greeks could have helped us to accomplish these objectives. Just to become good people. We had many good people even before Christ. My friends, the commission, and the mission, rather, of Christianity is not to make me a good and honest citizen, but to make me a king and priest of God, something that escapes the thought and the thoughts of all those outside of Christianity. Again, this escapes the imagination of even the greatest philosophers. Christians are super privileged to have God establish a kingdom for them on earth. When we pray, we say, "Thy kingdom come." By the way, this has nothing to do with a political earthly kingdom. We said this before. This kingdom is not of this world. We often see Christian political parties with an agenda to elect Christian leaders and Christian presidents. And if they would succeed, the earth would be a sort of a better place. Again, the kingdom of God is as far as the east is from the west compared to these Christian parties and Christian coalitions. So we pray, "Thy kingdom come," and the Christians reign together with Christ, and they become priests who offer their worship to the Holy Triune God. Now, what is the source, or rather, who is the source of these great privileges? Initially, the source of this privilege is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. While coming into the world as a human being, Christ was christened by the Father, and in saying this, we're referring to the human nature and not God the Logos, who does not need to be christened by the Father, being equal, co-substantial with the Father. Again, Jesus Christ refers to the human nature. So the incarnated Logos, Jesus Christ, was christened by God the Father with this triple office, the office of the prophet, the archpriest, and king. This triple office of our Lord is professed by the Old Testament and especially the New Testament. We will not look into many verses other than the ones that we already interpreted last week. We mentioned the three descriptive titles, epithets of Christ. The faithful witness, this refers to the prophetic office of Christ because he came to profess the truth and to talk about the truth, to prophesy. A prophet is not only someone who sees or foretells the future. This is only true in the narrow sense. A prophet, in the broad sense, is he who talks about God. The word prophet, by this broad sense, can be found in the ancient Greek literature and even Homer. So a prophet is a person who prophesies or talks. And yes, a person can also talk about the future. And we covered this earlier, the greater job of the prophet was not to foretell the future, but to interpret the present. So Christ is the faithful witness who came to bear witness to the truth. And he's the teacher par excellence of heavenly things. Second, he's the firstborn from the dead. This is characteristic of the archpriestly office of our Lord, combining in his person the one who offers the sacrifice and the sacrificial lamb all in the same person of Christ. We say this in the liturgy, the one who offers and the one being offered. And this is quite difficult to grasp, to be the one who offers the sacrifice and at the same time being the offering. But this is understood in the scope of the God-human nature of Christ. And third, the ruler of the kings of the earth is characteristic of his royal office. These three offices of Christ combined work out our salvation. These three offices, the prophetic, the archpriestly, and the royal, all these three aid our salvation. With the first office, the prophetic, the true God is revealed. The second, the priestly office, is what lifts humanity to God, the oblation or the anaphora. The priest, during the prayer of oblation or anaphora, raises, lifts the holy gifts to God. He offers the gifts to God. Thy own, we offer to thee. But here we have the lifting, the raising, or the anaphora of the entire humanity. This anaphora was offered by Christ on the cross. He offered this oblation by his archpriestly office. He exercised his priestly office on the cross. He lifted, raised, offered. We use all these words for the Greek word anaphora. So he lifted, raised, offered the human nature to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And with the third office, nature becomes a true kingdom of God and ruled by God. But by the holy baptism and the holy chrism that each faithful receives, he becomes incorporated in the body of Christ, one body with Christ, incorporated in the church. And in this manner, each faithful participates or takes on these three offices of Christ to a certain degree. Christ is a prophet, so the faithful becomes a prophet. Christ is the archpriest, and the faithful becomes a priest to a certain extent. Christ is a king, so the faithful becomes a king to a certain extent. So this means that the Christian receives these offices from Christ, which Christ receives from the Father. Christ was chrismated with the three offices, the triple office, and now we can see that St. John talks about this type of thing in Revelation after the triple office of Christ and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. When did Christ make us to be a kingdom and priest to serve God? After he proved to be the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We find this position in the Old Testament as well. God himself says through Moses in Exodus 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Can we grasp the meaning of these words, my friends? God wants his nation to be holy. And through prophet Isaiah, he says, "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord, ministers of God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory." So first you will become priests of God. Second, you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in this wealth you will be glorified, which means, and here is where the Jews totally misinterpret, no, this does not mean to dominate and extract all the wealth from the world and keep it in some banks. What a shame. This is how these blessed people of the Old Testament, how these pitiful people, God's elect of the Old Testament, how they misunderstand the scriptures. The true meaning is that you will become kings and priests. And the true meaning of the king and priest will only be given to us in Christ Jesus. If I don't have the presence of Jesus Christ, then sure, if I study the Old Testament without the light of the New Testament, then I can interpret Holy Scripture according to my selfish, national, or racist ambitions and interests. So if I'm a Jew and I reject the New Testament, I reject Jesus Christ, then I can say, here it is. God tells me to be wealthy, to rule the wealth of the entire world, and to govern the entire world. But this is a horrible mistake, a terrible misunderstanding of the Word of God. And the special group of the Zionists have been moving in this direction for years. They're worth many tears because they will never rule the world and they will not get much joy out of this wealth, because when they finally accomplish this, and they will accomplish it, they will accomplish it because they will bring the Antichrist. When they achieve this, they will be destroyed. So they will not enjoy any of these efforts. They are truly fighting the wind, all in vain, and the second psalm describes their plight. God will laugh at them. The Lord says, the Lord has them in derision. He is mocking them. This is an anthropomorphic expression. It's like God telling them, you're poor, pitiful people. You plot in vain all these centuries, all these efforts to become a dynasty, to lord it over the world. Now it's all over. The end is near. So this is not the spirit of the Old Testament verses. But let's move on to see what the spirit of the New Testament is and how St. Peter explains these verses with the light of Christ. St. Peter takes these Old Testament verses and he renews them in the light of the New Testament. And we read in Peter, 1 Peter 2:5 and verse 9, but you are a chosen people. Who? You the Christians, not the synagogue. But you the Christians are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So the holy nation and the royal priesthood is no longer for the Jews, but for the Christians. This is the new dimension under the light of the New Testament. So you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people in God's care, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see here any hint of materialism and earthly monetary riches? Not a hint. This is why the people who would like to support and form Christian political parties, whether they understand it or not, while they are doing this consciously or not, they fall into the same trap as the Jews. They make the same mistake. So every baptized and chrismated Christian is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, what does all this mean for me, the baptized and chrismated Orthodox Christian? First, about being a prophet, it is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and its many gifts. For this reason, St. John the Evangelist, in his first epistle, 2:20, is addressing the newly illumined, the newly baptized Christians, and says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know everything. What exactly do they know? All those things that are necessary for one's salvation. What does one need to know? Needs to know the delusion of the world, the methodology of the devil, the trap of his own self, the traps of his own self, and by being watchful, the path is open so he can see his spiritual interest. So the Holy Spirit, which we receive by chrism, and we have this chrism of the prophet, the Holy Spirit is our internal teacher who opens our mind to understand the truths about salvation while helping us to escape the delusions of the world and to understand its schemes and its evil traps. Now, is this important? It is extremely important. I don't know if I should say it even louder so you can hear it again. Someone can see this in the people outside of Christianity, or people who are Christians, but they have extinguished the Holy Spirit. They render their chrism useless because they live, think, and abide by the precepts of the world. How these people act in their everyday life, and someone can see their outrageous, foolish, dangerous, and reckless acts. And he can question, don't they understand? Don't they see? Are they blind? Today, a verse caught my attention, And this is the third time that I will mention it today from the 118th Psalm. I saw people persist in their foolishness, and I was melting inside. I was burning inside. Something was eating me inside. Truly, today, the widespread foolishness eats away, gnaws at the innards of the God-fearing individual. Unsurpassed foolishness. It's like a tree climber who climbs the tree and he sits on a branch, and suddenly you see this man taking his saw and cutting the very limb, the very branch that's supporting him. And he does this very naturally, not giving it any thought at all. Obviously, he's going to go crashing down. As a nation, we have been cutting this branch. Our school systems have expelled God from their school grounds. They expelled the guardian angels and replaced them with police officers, metal detectors, and drug rehabilitation programs. The atheist teachers did all they could to take the fear of God out of their students, and now they fear for their lives from these fearless students. Our Christian children today are brought up by MTV and Blockbuster videos. Our times show strong signs of decadence, signs of a fall. The Western world is slowly dying, and the average person today does not see this. They think that our times are simply the best, splendid. And if you have any sensitivity, you melt inside. You burn inside to see all these people live their lives without a single thought for their eternal soul. These people are strangers to the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the people that are anointed with the Holy Spirit, they energize their chrism. They have the general prophetic gift to be able to see, to discern, to even use the God-given common sense. People of the world today lack even this very basic common sense. And many times these individuals talk in the name of a deep and impressive philosophy, philosophy of the fools, foolishness. And what comes to mind is the word of God. Those that God wants to destroy turns them into fools. And looks like God is planning to destroy us, so he allows this widespread foolishness. And this is because we have left God. We brought this up as an example to show what it means to have a prophetic spirit, to have the Spirit of God to be my teacher, the Spirit of God to become my personal teacher, which will illumine me and show me how to walk. And now we will look into the gift or the office of priesthood. And here we need to make a clarification. This general priesthood that exists in the faithful, the royal priesthood, as we said, every baptized Christian is a priest. This general priesthood does not or cannot substitute the liturgical priesthood. It cannot replace the sacrament of the holy priesthood, something that the Protestants have done, who acknowledge the general priesthood, but they reject the specific or liturgical priesthood. And this is why they eliminated the sacrament of priesthood. What a tragedy, because I must tell you that the sacrament of priesthood is the mystery, the sacrament of the church. And the sacrament of the church is the sacrament of salvation. This is why the sacrament of the priesthood takes place during and inside the divine liturgy. The divine liturgy can only come forth from the priesthood, and it can only exist and coexist with the priesthood. And we're talking about the specific priesthood. In other words, the bishop or the archpriest celebrates the divine liturgy enabled by his priesthood, and at the same time, inside the divine liturgy, the sacrament of priesthood is acquired. This is why the mystery of the church and the mystery of the priesthood are almost synonymous, and yet they have their distinct differences as well. This is extremely important. This sacrament was spurned by the Protestants, and in reality, because they spurned and they rejected the sacrament of the priesthood, they do not have a church. The Protestants, and this includes denominational and non-denominational Christians, they have no church per se. They are not a church. They are simply Christian communities. They talk about a church, but they are living a lie, or they use the term very loosely. We repeat again that they are not a church because they do not have the sacrament of priesthood with this specific meaning. As you can see, we try to give a great emphasis in this area about the specific and general priesthood. However, both the specific and the general priesthood are initiated by Christ, they are fulfilled in Christ, and they are offered to Christ. Both of these priesthoods, general and specific, are linked together to present the offering. For example, the faithful brings the bread, the prosperum, the bread for the consecration. He prepares it, he kneads it, he shapes it, he bakes it, and now he brings it to the church and offers it. He offers it to the priest, who will present the final offering. He will make the complete offering. So the priest will celebrate the completion of the offering, but the first offering belongs to the faithful. So the initial offering of the bread takes place by the layperson using his general priesthood, and the final offering, or anaphora, is completed by the priest using his specific priesthood. As we can see, the faithful, with his general priesthood, he offers the gift and the elements of the divine liturgy, but something more. He has the spiritual partnership with the priest. In other words, he offers through or by the hands of the priest and with the priest the very thing that he will offer.